Well, family, will you join me as we go now to our God in prayer? Will you pray with me? And so, Father, as Morgan and Daniel just led us in prayer, we pray, God, that your Spirit would grant us peace, grant us perseverance, grant us courage, grant us faith. As we ourselves sang just a few moments earlier, the Lord reigns, you reign. King of kings, Lord of lords, God of gods. So, Father, we pray that your Spirit would grant us peace. Whatever it is that we're facing this morning, whatever is happening in our hearts, in our lives, in the world, would you grant us peace? Would you grant us peace? And we see, God, a literal war in the news still and more. And we ask for real peace. We ask, God, that Lord Jesus would come. Come, Lord Jesus, would you come quickly? For we know that only then will wars truly cease, as you bring finally and fully an end to sin and to conflict and to death. But until then, we pray for peace. We pray, God, for peace in these all over the world. We pray, God, for peace in our hearts. We pray, we're all naming things in our hearts and minds. I'm praying on our behalf. We think of Reed Compton's nephew, John. We learned this week that his leukemia is no longer in remission. He began chemotherapy immediately, and God, we just pray for mercy. We pray for healing. We pray that this would be effective. We pray, God, for your supernatural intervention, as we know that you are able. We pray for John's family, especially his kids, for your mercy, for your peace, for trust in you as they wait on you. We pray that, God, with Leslie Cowan. We thank you, God, for the good prognosis after that early detected pancreatic cancer and for a really hard couple of weeks. But we thank you, God, for some good news and pray for her continued recovery and for strength and for you to bring healing to her body. We thank you for her faith. Would you continue to strengthen her faith even as she battles her body? And Father, we pray for a vacation Bible school coming up. Thank you for the many who pour in countless hours over months leading up to this week. And now for this week, we ask God for good weather. We ask God for stamina and perseverance. We ask God for safety. We ask God that you would protect us from the evil one. We pray, God, especially for our children. God, as they hear your word, would they love it? Would it fall on good soil in their hearts and bear fruit 30, 60, 100-fold? Would they be those who, as Jesus prayed, would they be those who, hearing your word, hold it fast and honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience? For those, Father, who come who don't know you, who come from unbelieving families, we pray, God, that you would bring faith, that you would make those hearts alive, that the gospel would go forth to these children and through the children to their families at home, that you would bring whole families to faith in Jesus, that you would even use us. Last this morning, Father, as we've set this day apart to particularly remember our fathers, we give thanks to you, God, for our dads. We give thanks to you for those through whom you've given us life. We give thanks to you for those men in our lives who have mentored us, who have been father figures to us, who have discipled and encouraged and challenged and rebuked us, who have poured themselves into us, who have taught us about you. And we thank you, God, that you use the image of father to teach us about yourself. And of course, we all have distorted views of you because of our own dads, and we thank you that you continue to refine that and to teach us more about how you're a perfect, good, good father. Thank you for making us your daughters and sons. And so, Father, as we bring to you all the things that are on our hearts and minds, the things I've named, the things we've named in our hearts, would you hear, would you answer, would you grant us grace and faith to trust in you? Would you do that now as we turn to your word? For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, would you please turn with me in your copy of God's word to Genesis chapter 34. I'm actually going to read, as you see on the slide there, we're going to read the first couple verses at the end of Genesis 33. So you can find our text in the Pew Bible. It starts on page 28. Page 28 in that black Bible there in front of you or underneath you if you're in the front or back rows. I'm going to start at the end of chapter 33. I'm going to start at verse 16. I'm going to read to the end of chapter 34. So when you get there, if you're able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? At home too, if you're able, invite you to stand with us if you're able. Genesis 33, starting at verse 16. Family, this is the word of our holy God. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, but Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of this place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohei Israel. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant, very angry, because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us. Take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes. Whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I'll give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Now their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he's the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of the city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. Behold, the land's large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives. Let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys, whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You've brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few. If they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Family, this ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray and give thanks to him for it. Will you pray with me? So, Father, we give thanks to you for your word As I prayed with some of the elders this morning, I want to give thanks to you for the tradition upon which we stand, in which the preachers throughout history have taken a book of the Bible and slowly worked through it, which forces us to read and consider texts that maybe we'd rather skip, rather not listen to, rather not consider. And so we thank you, God, for the history of your people and for that has led us here. We thank you, God, for your word, even this hard text. And ask, Spirit, would you now open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to understand? God, we want to know you. We want to love you. We want to love like you. Would you lead us, Spirit? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Would you please be seated? So in the New Testament book called Hebrews, the preacher there gives us the image of a runner in the ancient games. So think of our Olympics, for example. And so this preacher, right, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, it's one long sermon. The preacher tells us we're surrounded by all the witnesses of all those faithful Christians who have gone before us. And so the preacher says, as you consider these witnesses, get rid of all the extra weight on you, throw off anything that throws you down in the life of Jesus, in the life of following Jesus, and run. Run to the finish, the preacher says. Fix your eyes on Christ, the preacher says. Fix your eyes on Jesus, who, by the way, similarly ran to the finish line. Preacher, book of Hebrews says this, he looked ahead to the joy of being with you and me. To the joy set before him, he endured the cross, persevered through hardship, through suffering, even death, and he finished the race. Receive the glory, right? The very glory of sitting on the very throne of God himself. The preacher says, fix your eyes on Jesus and run. The Christian life, the life of faith in Jesus for that ancient preacher, is like a long-distance race. And the key, he says, is to keep your eyes fixed on the goal, right? Keep your eyes fixed on that promise from God of one day being with Jesus, that promise from God of the world one day made whole and new and right again, that promise of eternity living in, ruling with Jesus over that world made new, whole, and right again. That's the goal. So he says, run. Don't get distracted. Don't get tripped up. Don't settle for anything less than God's promises. Run. Run the life of faith with endurance to the end. You say, well, but Pastor Chris, what does that have to do with this awful story of rape and violence that you just read from Genesis 34? Well, remember that Genesis is first given to these Israelites rescued out of Egypt, right? They're on their way to the Promised Land. In the Old Testament, the Promised Land functions as this image, this picture of God's future promise to us. A picture, the Promised Land is this picture of the world restored and healed and made new. It's a picture of God's people ruling over the world with Jesus in a world that's healed and renewed. The Israelites are moving through the desert, moving through hostility toward that Promised Land. And their temptation along the way is to settle for something less than what God promised them. Right? They're tempted to stop the journey, right? Tempted to give in to hardship, tempted to find something easier, safer, more comfortable. Maybe if we make treaties with the people around us, maybe if we just blend in with the people around us, or maybe, what if, maybe we could just go back to Egypt? They said that a lot in their journey. It was easier in Egypt. It was safer in Egypt. It was more comfortable in Egypt. Genesis chapter 34 here, the story for us, it was a message for those early Israelites and a message for us to press on, to keep running, to keep your eyes fixed on God's promise and run. Don't get distracted. Don't get tripped up. Don't settle for anything less than the promises of God and run. Run this race with endurance all the way to the end. So how do we do that? How do we avoid distractions and getting tripped up? How do we keep ourselves from settling for something less than all that God has promised us? How do we run with endurance? Our text this morning shows us. Our text this morning calls us to run with endurance by running a race characterized by obedience, trust, and holiness. Run with endurance by running a race characterized by obedience, trust, and holiness. Let's start this morning with obedience, and I think you'll see here this connection then with this race and this journey as we look at Jacob. Remember, Israel's journey toward the promised land starts back in Genesis chapter 12 when God calls Abraham. Remember, our first parents, they sin in the garden. They disobey God in the garden. They bring all of the world, all of humanity, into the state of sin, darkness, evil, and death. But immediately God promises one day he's going to heal the world. One day he's going to gather to himself a people. And God starts fulfilling that promise in Abraham, calls Abraham to follow him, promises that to Abraham and through Abraham, God's going to bless the nations, God's going to gather to himself a people, and God's going to give his descendants a home. That's the promised land, a home. When we come to our text, Genesis 33-34, here's Jacob. It's Abraham's grandson, and God tells Jacob, go to the promised land. In particular, go to Bethel. Tells him three times. Now, the command to Jacob to go to Bethel the first time happens when he leaves home. Remember, he leaves home in part because his brother threatens to kill him. And on his way to his uncle's house, God appears to him in a dream. He's sleeping in the desert, a rock for a pillow. God comes to him in a dream. This is Genesis 28. And after this dream, Jacob says, I've seen God. And he swears a vow to God to come back to Bethel to worship. That's the first time. First call from God to come back to Bethel. Promises, I'm going to do that, right? Swears a vow. So then in the next couple of years, God blesses Jacob while he's with his uncle Laban, prospers him, multiplies his family, multiplies his flocks. Then God comes to Jacob several years later. This is Genesis chapter 31, chapter 31, verse 13. God says to Jacob, I'm the God you met at Bethel. Go back to the land, right? Second time. First verse after our text, Genesis chapter 35, verse 1, a third time, God comes to Jacob, Genesis 35, verse 1, you can see it. He says, Jacob, go back to Bethel, right? God clearly is telling Jacob, I want you to go back to Bethel. And remember, Jacob promised, he swears a vow to God to do so. And so what does Jacob do? Look at chapter 33, verse 19. This is where our text started, our reading this morning. Jacob, he stops short, gets distracted, stays at Succoth instead of going all the way to Bethel. The text doesn't tell us why, but we can see, make some pretty educated guesses. You look at verse 18, just like Lot so many chapters earlier when he splits with Abraham, Jacob wants to be near a prospering city. Verse 19, settles in the land. Seems that he wants to be near trade and prosperity and culture and people. God says, go to Bethel. Jacob stops short. God tells the Israelites, go into the promised land. And they see all these giants and they're like, and they stop short. God tells us, fix your eyes on Jesus. And we're tempted to stop short. Tempted to live for this world and the things in this life instead. Yet, do you remember why Jacob went to live with his uncle in the first place? You're like, well, yeah, Esau threatened to kill him. That was part of the reason. Do you remember the reason his mom gave to his father? It was so Jacob wouldn't marry a Canaanite. And so Jacob wouldn't marry an unbeliever. We come to our text in Genesis 34. We say, why on earth is Dinah going into the city? Now, I want to be real careful here. I'm aware of, you know, some of our sensitivities. I want to be careful. Please don't hear any victim blaming here whatsoever. I'm not doing that at all. I'm just talking about Jacob here. Why is his daughter going to see the women of the city? Verse 5, why is Jacob silent after learning what happens to her? Why does he entertain Hamor when he offers to marry his daughter to Hamor's son? You see, Jacob, right, he's just like Lot here. He's intermingling with the Canaanites. He's open to marriage treaties. He's open to business relationships with the Canaanites. Look, the root of what happens in our text, don't miss this, family, the root of what happens in our text is Jacob's disobedience to the Lord. God says, go to Bethel. Jacob stops short of obedience. And disobedience always has consequences. And consequences not just for him, consequences for his family, consequences for the city around him. Remember the promise to Abraham. God says, through you, I will bless, right? I will bless all nations on earth. That blessing comes through our obedience to the Lord. Our disobedience to God, it brings curses on the city around us instead of blessing. The city here is devastated. The men are killed. The city is plundered. Jacob's disobedience brings a curse on all those around him. That's the message to Israel and to us. This journey with Jesus, this life of faith, is a race that is characterized by obedience to the Lord. God's designed us. He made us. He knows what makes us flourish. We enjoy and experience real life when we live according to his ways, when we obey. And obedience, we're tempted here, right? We want to say, well, isn't obedience contrary to grace? Not at all, right? Obedience is a response to grace because obedience always flows out of our trust in the Lord. It's our second point this morning. Run with endurance by running a race characterized by obedience, and run a race characterized by trust. Genesis chapter 34, proper, it begins by making sure we know that Dinah is the daughter of Leah. Now, why is it doing that? Well, the text, Moses here, wants to help us understand why it is that Simeon and Levi are the two brothers who take vengeance into their hand. Simeon and Levi are two of Leah's sons, right? Dinah's full-blood brothers. And as we read this story, we can relate to their anger here, can't we? I mean, so here's Jacob. He's settled in the land. We're probably about 10 years later. They've been here for a while. And this horrible thing has happened to their sister. Especially this morning, if you're a father of a little girl or a brother to a sister, if somebody treats your daughter with violence, wouldn't you rage all the same? I mean, we think of the Old Testament verse, right? An eye for an eye. We say, we want the whole self for an eye if you touch my little girls. A tooth for a tooth. I'm taking all the teeth. Right? We want justice, right? That's not true. We don't want justice. Someone touches my babies, I want revenge. Don't you? Right? We can relate here. I think we're tempted, some of us, again, especially fathers and brothers, but even don't mess with mama bears either, right? We might commend these brothers for their actions. But the Bible doesn't. Turn with me to the end of the book of Genesis, if you will. Genesis 49. Genesis 49. Genesis 49 is the end of Jacob's life. He's dying. He's blessing his sons. He's naming this is a spiritual act, right? An Old Testament spiritual act. He's blessing his kids. He's speaking words, the word of God, over each of his 12 sons. If you start at verse 5, I want you to see what God says about Simeon and Levi. Verse 5, Genesis 49, says, "Weapons of violence, let not my soul come into their counsel. Let not the glory of this family be joined to their company." Why? Why? We keep reading. Because of what they did in response to what happened to Dinah. In their anger, they killed and slaughtered, so they too will be divided. These two men, two of the three oldest sons of Jacob, they lose their spiritual inheritance here, right? They lose the blessing here because of what happens in our story. What's their crime here? Their crime here is that they act out of pure, unbridled rage. Right? Their uncontrolled anger leads to hate, and hate leads to murder. And that's what this is. This isn't justice, right? It's vengeance and slaughter. The whole city, every male in the city is put to death. Not just the guilty man, not just Shechem, every man in town. And then the rest of the brothers, they come in and they plunder the rest. They take all the women and children for themselves. They take the flock for themselves. The text over and over emphasizes, they take everything for themselves. This isn't justice, it's vengeance and slaughter. And worse, they do it in God's name. They take the covenant sign, circumcision. They take the sign of God's promise, the sign of God's blessing, the sign of God's favor, the sign that leads us to know and believe in Jesus. They take the sign of salvation and they employ it selfishly for vengeful means. This is what it means to take the name of the Lord in vain. Ultimately, their crime here is they don't trust the Lord. They don't believe the Lord. Family, God is not pleased with what happens to Dinah. The text makes that really clear. It is evil in his eyes. God cares about justice. The Bible over and over reminds us not just that God likes justice or cares about it, but that God is a God of justice, that God executes justice, that God desires from us justice. And not just in eternity, right? God loves justice in this life too. That's why he gives the civil magistrate the sword, right? It's why much of the Old Testament history is God using the various nations to execute his justice on the wicked in this life. That's not always perfect in this life. It's not always complete in this life. Sometimes there is injustice. We see judges bribed. We see civil magistrates not use the sword or use the sword poorly. And so God promises there is a day when King Jesus comes and his justice will be executed perfectly and fully. These brothers here, they don't believe the Lord. They don't trust him. They don't trust his timing. They don't trust his justice. They don't seek his counsel. They don't appeal to his appointed authorities. And because they don't trust God, they devolve into uncontrolled rage, violence, and evil. Now, when we think about Israel making their way toward the promised land, or we think about our own journey of faith toward eternity with Jesus, it has to be characterized by a foundational trust in the Lord. Because bad things are going to happen. Evil is going to happen. Injustice is going to happen. Things aren't going to go our way. And when life gets hard, we're tempted usually one of two ways. We're tempted maybe like Jacob, right? Jacob is afraid. Jacob in his fear of the people. Remember what he says. He says, now you've made all these people, I'm a stench in their nostrils, and they're going to gather their army, and they're going to hurt us. In his fear, he's passive, right? In our fear, we hide. In our fear, do we withdraw, right? We retreat. Sometimes when life gets hard, we respond like the brothers do. In rage, in anger, we lash out at the people around us. We take matters into our own hands. The text here says, don't rush in to take matters into your own hands. Don't rush in and so disqualify yourself from your inheritance. Rather, let your hardship lead you more and more to Jesus. Let your trials and difficulties train your heart more and more toward trust in Jesus. Let the bad things that happen around us teach us to run more and more with perseverance and fervor and zeal toward Jesus. In the midst of really, really hard things, it's our trust in God that will enable us to endure. It's our trust in God that will let us run the race without getting distracted, without getting tripped up by those very difficulties. It's our trust in God that will keep us from settling for something less than the full promises of God. This race of faith, it depends on trust in God. And that's what makes this race different, isn't it? It's what makes you and me different. As followers of Jesus, we are different. We're not like the rest of the world, and we're not supposed to be like the rest of the world. And that's our last point this morning. I think this is the main point of our text this morning. I think this text is all about holiness. God is holy, and God calls us to be holy. Let's look at this last point together, holiness. I remember we said this earlier this morning. The word holy simply means set apart, right? Other, not like anything else. We tend to think of the word holy or holiness to mean simply moral purity. And of course, it includes moral purity. But the word holy is actually much bigger than that, right? To say God is holy is to say he's unlike anything else, right? He's not like anything we know or understand. His thoughts are not ours. His ways are not ours. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He's not like any of the gods that the people around them worshiped. Holy means God is other. God is set apart. God's not like anything. And he calls you and me, he calls his people to be holy like he's holy, to be other, to be different, to be not like the rest of the world. You belong to Jesus. You've been bought with the blood of Jesus. So be like Jesus. Live in love like Jesus. And this holiness is at the heart of this text this morning. So notice Dinah, verse 1, chapter 34. She goes out to see the women of the city. She's curious about them. She wants to know about them. I think she wants to join with them, be accepted by them. These brothers, in their anger, they act just like the nations around them, right? This is what the nations do. Violence, slaughter, revenge. It's like every other ancient people group. Even Jacob. Why does Jacob want to be near the city? Because he wants to be part of the city. He wants to be accepted by the people of the city. Even these incidents surrounding Dinah and Shechem, at the heart of the telling of the story is holiness and the temptation we all feel, to marry ourselves to the world. Now again, a quick note here. We're going to talk about why this story of Dinah and what happens to Dinah is included here and how Moses is using the story to call us to run a race with endurance. Don't be distracted. Don't be tripped up. Don't settle for anything less than God's promises. But also, I want to be really clear here. What happens to Dinah is evil, right? What happens to Dinah is a violation of God's design. God, in his word, very clearly, very, very clearly condemns what's going on here. Even in this chapter, over and over, the language it uses condemns what's happening. So especially for those of you this morning, we read a text like this, we talk about this, things like this, and it brings up memories of things that have happened to you. And I just want to say, I'm so sorry for your pain. I'm so sorry for what you went through. God sees. God cares. God will bring his justice. He promises to do so. He promises to do so. And as we think about the rape of Dinah, rape, even in the ancient world, is considered an injustice. And at the same time, It didn't stop people from using, this is really offensive, and I know that. Rape in the ancient world was sometimes used as a means for political gain. You see, rape in the ancient world, it wasn't just about unrestrained sexual desire. Of course it's that, but sometimes tribal groups would use rape as a means of forcing a family to marry off their daughter and create political alliances or military alliances or business alliances. So sometimes for love and attraction, Shechem clearly is enamored with Dinah, right? Clearly enamored with Dinah. It's not like what happens later with David's son who rapes his sister and then despises her after. Shechem loves Dinah, right? But also in our story, we see this is about political and financial gain. If our tribe can force your tribe to marry with us, we get access to your wealth. We get access to your armies. We get access to your land. We get access to all what you have. And this here is at the heart of our story this morning. Notice, Shechem goes to his father. Later, Shechem's father goes to the townsfolk at the city gate, and I want you to see what they hope to gain here. It's in verse 23. Genesis 34, verse 23. Here's what he says. We will gain their livestock, their property, and their beasts. Verse 21, we'll get their daughters. At the heart of this text is the attempt from the people of Canaan to seduce the people of the Lord into communion with them. Marriages, political alliances, business deals, all of these connections. Here we see an attempt from Satan, the conniving of the enemy, to seduce God's people away from the Lord by promising them the good life. It's the same thing that Satan promises Jesus in the garden. I'll give you food, I'll give you safety, I'll give you adoration from the crowds if you'll just trade in the promises of God for my promises, for the promises of the world. It's often quicker. It's easier. It seems better some days, doesn't it? The way of the world seems better We want what the world has. We want what the world offers. And our text here is exposing for us the deception of the enemy and all these empty promises from the world. Family, don't be distracted from your race. Don't be tripped up by the seduction of the culture. That prostitute that's whispering and selling to you, don't be distracted or tripped up. Don't trade out the promises of God for those false, empty promises of this life and this world. Run the race with endurance. Run this race with endurance. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Turn your heart toward that promised land. Jesus is coming back, and he's going to make the world new and whole and right again. He's going to gather all of his people together in eternity, and we get to reign with Christ. We get to reign with Jesus over all things new. Don't trade in those promises. Fix your eyes on Jesus and run the race with endurance. It'll require obedience. It takes trust. It demands holiness. But that's the life of faith. That's the race with Jesus. Run toward that permanent, eternal, final promised land. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Will you pray with me? So, Father, we come to this text and it's so hard. And we hate the things that we see in it, and we recoil, and we'd rather not read it, and we just, in our readings at home, we skip it. And part of that, Father, is because it exposes things that are in our own hearts. We don't want to admit that, God, but we're afraid and passive like Jacob. We rage and act out like the Simeon and Levi. We want to be like the rest of the world and are tempted toward the offers of Shechem and his dad and the people of the city. Holiness is hard. Obedience is hard, often because we don't trust you. So God, would you give us faith? Would you give us grace? Would you give us trust in you? And would you do that here at your table? For we come to you only because of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.